Well, good evening. It's good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you if you would please to turn to the book of Amos, chapter 6. We've come to the sixth chapter of this book in our study of Amos, and tonight we will only look at the first three verses, but I want us to read from verse 1 down to the end of the chapter, verse 14. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no. And he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice in our relationship to you. We rejoice in our relationship to your Son. We rejoice in your Holy Spirit, whom you've given to us and who lives in us. Holy God, we rejoice in you. And Father in heaven, we ask tonight that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us, that our minds would be instructed, that our hearts would be touched, that our lives would be changed because of what we hear. Lord, we realize we're in need every day of growth, maturity. And so, Lord, we ask that even tonight, as we gather around your word, it would contribute to our growth in Christ. We pray for those with us tonight who don't know you. We ask that in your mercy, even tonight, they would see their need for forgiveness of sins, and they would see that it's found only in Jesus. That you, Lord, would draw them by your word and with your spirit to faith in your Son. Lord, build up your church, edify your people is our desire and our prayer. We look to you for all of this. We'll give thanks to you for all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us throughout our study of Amos, then you know that what you have in the book of Amos is not a single sermon given to the northern kingdom of Israel, but rather a series of sermons or a collection of sermons that God gave through Amos. mostly to the northern kingdom. There are some things addressed to the southern kingdom, even as we will see tonight. But Amos preached multiple sermons, and sadly what that means is there were multiple rejections by the people of God. Multiple rejections of the warnings of God. This particular sermon is tied to the previous one that we studied. You'll notice one thing they have in common is both begin with the word woe. Again, this is a funeral dirge. This is a song of sorrow. This speaks of the sorrow, the loss, the destruction, the despair. It's coming upon the people because of the judgment of God. But something else ties these two sermons together, and that is the theme. The theme of both of these sermons is that the people who are receiving the message are deceived. As we said last time, to be deceived is to be convinced that you're right when you're wrong, or to say it another way, to be convinced that you're all right when you're in great danger, to be convinced that you're safe when the judgment of God is coming and when the day of the Lord arrives. It's not going to be a day of light for you, it's going to be a day of darkness, but you feel like it's a day you're looking forward to. That's what it means to be deceived. And so what Amos does in this sermon, as he did in the previous one, is he addresses himself, God through Amos, addresses the people in a powerful and an appointed way, and what he is addressing is their false sense of security. There are three headings by which we could examine this sermon. In verses 1 through 3, you have complacency. In verses 4 through 7, you have callousness. In verses 8 through 14, you have calamity. But tonight we just have time to look at the first one, and that is the complacency that God is addressing through His prophet. Notice what it says again, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes, pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. You'll notice that Amos is addressing both the southern and the northern kingdoms. When he talks about Zion in verse 1, that's just another name for Jerusalem. That's in the south. And then when he talks about Samaria, you have the capital city of the northern kingdom. So he's addressing himself both to the south and to the north. That is God. Even though he's addressing mostly the northern kingdom, the rest of this message has to do with the northern kingdom. God is already beginning to try and awaken the southern kingdom, because it won't be long before they're facing the judgment of God as well. Their sins are calling for the judgment of God. So even though he's addressing primarily the north, he's also already sounding warnings to the south. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Reminds us that what Amos was doing was not some sort of a reflection of some sort of national rivalry. He's not a southern kingdom preacher talking about the sins of those people in the north. No, he is a servant of God. He's addressing himself to both kingdoms. Sometimes we don't hear a messenger of God because we question what his motives are. But if anyone's paying attention to Amos, they should realize all he's doing is delivering the message of God. He's addressing himself to the south, just like he is to the north. What he's addressing is sin and the serious consequences of it and the need to awaken from a slumber and to realize that God's judgment is coming. The first thing I want you to see here is the reality of their complacency. The reality of their complacency. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And the word translated ease there can be translated arrogance, undisturbed, secure, so that in the south there's no sense of danger. They are in In their arrogance, they are restful. They are undisturbed. They are secure. In verse 1, he addresses the north and he says they feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. And the word there can mean bold, careless, complacent, confident. And so here they are in a very dangerous condition. And God has already been addressing them through Amos, but they are unfazed by it. They are unmoved by it. In their arrogance, they feel absolutely safe. And you know what? Isn't that what we meet with as well when we address individuals with the gospel? Don't we know people tonight who are not ready to meet the living God? They've not trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They are not right with God. Their sins have not been forgiven. And we come to them with the gospel message. It may be somebody at your school. It may be somebody at work. It may be somebody in your own family. And you come to them with the gospel and you warn them of the wrath of God that is coming. And you also declare to them the mercy of God that's found in Christ. And you deliver to them God's message that they must repent of their sins and trust in God's Son in order to be saved, and they are unmoved by it. They are unfazed by it. They feel confident. They feel secure. There is no sense of impending danger to be found in them. They feel absolutely complacent in light of what you share with them. Maybe even in this place tonight, you are that person. Maybe someone has been warning you. Someone's been praying for you. Someone's been sharing the gospel with you. Maybe even tonight they've brought you here with them. And you've agreed to come. But you haven't really felt any sense of urgency. Or maybe your parents have been praying for you and talking to you and addressing you in light of God's gospel and calling upon you to examine yourself and ask whether or not you really are a Christian. But you haven't sensed any real urgency about the matter. You haven't really been moved. You are at ease. You feel secure. There's no sense of any impending danger. Isn't it amazing? Thousands of years later, nothing has changed. The reality of their complacency. The second thing I want you to notice are some reasons for their complacency. How can this be so that God, through a prophet, could give warnings saying, "My judgment is coming," even give very graphic and specific descriptions about what will happen when His judgment comes? You remember He's described how they'll be led out of the city with hooks in their noses. He's talked about how He's warned them in the past through famine and through drought and through various ways. I mean, God has been very specific with them. How can you hear these warnings and not be moved? How can someone hear the gospel and not be moved? What leads to this kind of complacency? Well, what they have in common, we've already addressed this, is deception. People are deceived, but they're deceived for more than one reason. In fact, when you talk about the South and the North, the Southern and Northern Kingdoms, there was a little bit of a different reason for their feeling of safety. Woe to those who are at ease in Jerusalem. What was the issue in Jerusalem? Why did they feel safe there? Well, primarily because of their religious heritage. The temple was there. God had established religion there. They had the Old Testament on their side. They had the Law of Moses on their side in terms of being the place for worship, and the temple was there, and so they felt a sense of ease because they had a God-ordained and God-established religion in their midst. This is what the prophet Jeremiah had to overcome. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place.'" Listen, do not trust in these deceptive words This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Jeremiah had been delivering the message of God, this message of warning and judgment, and the way people were responding was the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. This man cannot be telling you the truth because here is the temple of the Lord. We're safe because of our religion and our religious heritage. And sometimes this explains in our own day why people are complacent. They hear the gospel from you, but they feel safe because of their religious efforts. You tell them that they must trust in Jesus Christ for life. They must trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and a right standing with God, or else they're facing the judgment and wrath of God. But internally they say, not someone like me. You don't understand. I believe in God. I have religion. I go to church. They act as if what you're telling them is your opinion instead of a message from heaven. And so they're undisturbed because of their religious traditions. It's been in their family a long time. No one as religious as they are could possibly be in danger of God's wrath, right? I was baptized as an infant, and I have all this religious heritage. I'm not in danger of God's judgment. I talked to a man just this week, tried to witness to a man just this week. And he said, his answer to me was, I was born a Catholic, and my mother is a Catholic, and I've been raised a Catholic, and I'm a Catholic. And that was his sense of safety. That's why he was at ease. That's why he was secure. That's why he could turn a deaf ear to the gospel message I was sharing with him, because he was resting in his religion instead of in God's Son, which is what the gospel declares that we must do, is to come to God's Son. And so something like that was going on in Jerusalem, in Zion. They were at ease because of their religious heritage. But something different was at work in the northern kingdom. Notice how he puts it in verse 1. And to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. We saw it earlier. There's no doubt in the north they did feel a sense of security based upon their religion. Remember, God told them, take away your songs from me. Take away your sacrifices from me. Take away all your religious deeds. So they did take some sense of safety in that, but also in their military strength and in their economic strength. Notice the reference to the mountain of Samaria. It's a reference to the fortified nature of the leading city in the north. They were fortified. They were strong. I told you when we began the book of Amos, really the setting for this book was a time of great prosperity from a material point of view in the north. The borders had been extended under Jeroboam II. Things seemed to be going great from an economic, military point of view. They didn't have any real dangers looming on the horizon, and so they felt strong. You're talking to us about the judgment of God? What are you talking about, Amos? We've never been stronger than we are right now. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, I thought he had something interesting to say. He visited Samaria on an occasion. Listen to what he wrote. He said, when I visited Samaria, I was struck by its natural military advantages. It's high on a hill. The hill has steep sides. The ancient town was protected by thick walls that could hardly be approached even with a battering ram due to the high elevation. The only approach was by a winding road that made its way up one side of the hill and entered the city through a set of multiple fortifications. The people of Samaria felt secure because of their defenses, just as the people of Jerusalem felt secure because of their city's special association with the name of God. Both were foolish to think they could trust these things while ignoring God. Some people feel safe because they're religious. Other people feel safe because right now they feel very strong. And right now, you and I will run into people. We'll try to share the gospel with people. who turn a deaf ear to it, because right now they don't sense any need for God. They look at their personal fortresses and they don't feel any danger. They say, I'm healthy. I'm young. I have money. In fact, if something were to happen to my job, I've got plan B, plan C, plan D. I've got things in place. There's nothing for me to worry about. I have many advantages. I have lots of relationships. I have lots of connections. I have many people who would help me. And so they think about their present situation. There's no sense of danger. And so they don't have any sense of their need for God. And the message falls on deaf ears. But that's a lie, isn't it? I mean, this feeling that you're safe right now, based upon your own strengths, that's a lie, isn't it? It's deceptive. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus told this parable. Listen, he said, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. This man said to himself, you know what? The only problem I have is where to put all my stuff. Where do I put all my stuff? I know what I'll do. I'm going to build larger barns and I'm going to store more than I've ever stored before. And then I can say to myself, take your ease, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. You have many years to enjoy this. The Bible goes on to say, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Not yours, right? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So some people feel safe based upon their religion. It's deceptive. Some people feel safe based upon their strengths. Just like Samaria did. It's deceptive. But notice there's a third thing here that leads them to feel secure when they're not. Verse 1, the notable men are the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. You notice, even though the nations as a whole are being addressed, there's still a specific group being addressed here. The notable men of the first of the nations. God is addressing Himself to the leaders. The people are all in danger, but especially He's addressing Himself to their leaders. Now Amos, we're going to see this later, not tonight. Amos was engaging in some biting sarcasm. In fact, later on, just look down at this real quickly. You find this here. You notice in verse 13, he says, you who rejoice in Lodabar. We can't see it in English, but in Hebrew, that's a mispronunciation and it's done on purpose. The name Lodabar there, the spelling of it is changed so that it means nothing. That is, they felt strong because they had had some military victories. They had taken some ground. And specifically in Lodabar, they had some victories. And Amos changes the spelling to say, what you feel like you've accomplished is in truth nothing. It's nothing. So he's engaging in sarcasm here. And in verse 1, you see it. He says, you are the notable men. This is how you feel about yourself, the leaders of Israel. You feel like you are the big wigs, man. You are the notable men. You are somebody. And not only are you somebodies, you are the somebodies of the first of the nations. Out of all the nations, yours is the strongest. So you're not a big fish in a small pond. You are big fish in the biggest pond. You're the notable men of the first of the nations. In fact, you know who you are? You're the guys to whom all Israel comes. Everybody comes to you. You're wise. You're strong. You are influential. You are important. In other words, do you know why you feel safe? Because you feel like you are somebody. You feel safe and secure based upon who you are. Has that changed? Are there people in our world that we would try to share the gospel with and they feel safe and secure? They turn a deaf ear to us because they would say to us if they could, and maybe they have said something like this to us, "Are you talking to me? I mean, are you telling me that I'm in need of Christ? Do you know who I am? Are you telling me that I'm a sinner? Are you telling me that I'm headed for the wrath of God? If I don't repent and if I don't trust in His Son, are you telling me that I'm needy? That I'm just dust and one day I'm going to die and I'm going to be stripped bare down to who I really am, a sinner standing before an almighty and holy God? Are you talking to me? Don't you know who you're talking to?" They feel insulted. They feel safe. They don't feel like they need this message because they're really important. They are the notable men of the first of the nations to whom all the house of Israel comes, and you're preaching to them. We saw this in the Gospels, haven't we? We've seen this, haven't we? In John chapter 9, verse 30, remember the blind man, Jesus opened his eyes? And the leaders there, the Pharisees and the leaders, are asking this man who did it and tells them about Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 30, the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Here's this blind man who's just been healed, and he says to his religious leaders, "You don't know where this man is from? He is obviously from God, or he could not have done what he's done in my case." This blind man is having to instruct people who thought they saw. But do you remember how they responded to the blind man? Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. "Are you trying to teach me? Are you trying to teach us?" That was their attitude. Can I say something to you? I don't care what your earthly standing is. I don't care who you are in your company, who you are in your school, who you are in society. We are all sinners as we're born into this world in need of a Savior. And before God, your standing is nothing. Absolutely nothing. So you see the reality of their complacency. They're at ease. They feel secure. You see reasons for their complacency: religion, military strength, economic strength, and personal success, personal influence, personal reputation. They feel safe. How do you help people like that? What's the hope for somebody like this? I think God gives us a hint here as to what the remedy is for their complacency. He says in verse 2, "Pass over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory?" The only hope is for them to be sobered, shaken from their deception and from their complacency. Their only hope is to see themselves and their condition and their future accurately. And so the prophet does this. He invites them to take a sobering look at something. Now, there's some debate as to what exactly Amos is communicating here. Some have said Israel actually was greater than these other cities. And what Amos is saying is that your sin is multiplied because of all the privilege God has given you. You are the first of the nations. You are the notable men of the first of the nations. The house of Israel does come to you. You are greater than Calneh and Hamath and Gath. And so what a responsibility you bear. Some people see it that way. I personally don't see it that way. I think there is some evidence that each of these three places that are named, Colnae, Hamath, and Gath, at one time had had a reputation for strength. But in the days in which Amos was preaching, they had already lost strength. Now each one was in decline. Here were cities famous for their strength, but now they are in decline. Colnae had been conquered by the Assyrians. There's indication that Hamath and Gath were both in decline. And yet, their territory in terms of size was larger than the northern kingdom. So here you have territories that were greater than Israel, yet they were in decline. The question is, are you better than them? Is there something distinct about you? I mean, you see what has happened with them. Do you think that can't happen with you? Let's bring this into our own day for a moment. You are a somebody. You're a somebody. Well, are you the first somebody? Are you the only somebody in the world? Did important people just begin to make their appearance in this world? Are you the first important person who's ever existed if you think of yourself as an important person? What happened to all those other somebodies? We now have at least 6,000 years of somebodies. What's happened to all those other somebodies? Are they still here? Do they live beyond the human lifespan? And what happens to their greatness after they die? Are you any different than them? And who will you really be one day on your deathbed? Who will you really be in God's sight when that day of God's judgment comes? Who will you really be then? And who are you really right now? If we strip away from you everything that makes you feel like you're important. If we take away your money. If we take away your health. If we take away your family name. If we take away your position, your job title. If we take away your degrees, if we take away your friends and your connections, and now you stand naked before God, and you're examined by a holy God based upon His own holy, perfect character, and if you're examined based upon His perfect, holy law, who are you now? How do you stand? And I can tell you how you stand on the authority of God's Word. You stand condemned. Doesn't matter who your family is. Doesn't matter how much money you've had. Doesn't matter what your job title has been. Doesn't matter how many degrees you hold. Doesn't matter what your reputation and influence is. If you stand before God based upon your own merits, in light of His perfect holy law, you do not pass the test. You are weighed in the scales and you are found to be nothing. Nothing. In other words, you need to be saved. These notable men of the first of the nations, they needed to be saved. Israel and Judah needed to repent and turn to God genuinely. They needed to be saved. And anything that made them feel like they didn't was just a lie. It was just deception. But tonight, those of us who have trusted in Christ, we're not totally off the hook. We who know Jesus, we have repented. We have seen ourselves as nobodies. We have seen ourselves as sinners. We have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ for a right standing with God. But then, my question is, have we remained in that place of humility? Do we still see ourselves that way? Do we realize that we become foolish if we ever think of ourselves in any other way? If we think we are distinguished from other people based upon who we are naturally, we're foolish. And I think sometimes the church, we reveal our sad spiritual condition by what we're impressed with. You can know what somebody really thinks is important by what they're impressed by, what they fawn over. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves, though we are redeemed people and an instructed people, we can find ourselves falling prey to the same sorts of evaluations and values and standards that characterize the world. We're impressed by wealth, or we're impressed by education, or we're impressed by influence, or we're impressed by reputation. And we have forgotten that all the glory of men is vanity in the sight of God. Brethren, that's not what we ought to be impressed by. But sadly, sometimes we are. Paul had to correct the Corinthians on that, didn't he? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, he says, and this was a rather humbling call, he says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" What do you have that wasn't given to you by God? What? Then why do you act like it's something that's explained by you? That's what he's saying. And just like these people didn't see their need for repentance because of this deception based upon religion and security and self-importance, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves in a place where we're not sensitive every day, to our absolute dependency upon God, because we've begun to depend on things like religious activity or self-perceived strengths that we have, whether it be financial or job or in other areas we feel strong, or because we think we are someone. And beloved, as a believer, that's a horrible place to be. Every day, we are completely dependent upon our God, and every good thing that comes into our life is explained by His grace and mercy. Amen? It's not explained by us. It's explained by Him. So you see the reality of their complacency. You see reasons for their complacency. You see the only remedy for their complacency, which is they need to be sobered by looking around and asking, are you really any different than these other places that have fallen? Are you different? But then finally tonight, notice what the results were of their complacency. Verse 3, "O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence." What was the result of their deception? If they thought about the judgment of God, to them, it seemed like something not to fear because it was so far away. That is, spiritual realities, things that matter to God, they saw as being so far away, it didn't matter. And the result was, in the present, it freed them up in their mind to take advantage of other people. Far away was the judgment of God. What was near right now was them sitting in seats of violence, taking advantage of other people. This is why he immediately goes into verse 4. "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory, stretch themselves out on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." What ought to be consuming your attention and your interest and your passions, you don't care about. But instead, you are living lives of luxury and wastefulness. And you're doing it by taking advantage of others. what happens even to the child of God if we are deceived in these ways is we begin to treat eternal things like they don't really matter. And we begin to live in ways in the present that do not honor God. Let me ask you, my friend, have you grown complacent? Maybe there's somebody here tonight, you're not yet a believer, you're not a Christian. Someone's been witnessing to you, praying for you. Are you complacent? Have you been blowing off that message? Have you said to yourself, I don't need Christ? I say to you, if that's you, I say it to you loving you. You're deceived. That day of wrath that you've heard about, it's real. It's coming. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from your sins and to turn to Jesus. This day. This day. Don't be deceived by your religion. It won't save you. Don't be deceived by what you feel like is a strong constitution right now and a strong position. It can change in a moment. Don't be deceived by some self-importance you think you have. There have been many people who lived before you and they died. And you will too. And your reputation won't save you. But also it may even be that there's a believer here who's grown complacent about things. Not the same kind of deception, but something similar. And your dependence is misplaced. And as a result, you've forgotten that you're a pilgrim. And as we live in this world, we're to be living for another. We are just passing through. We are missionaries. We are ambassadors. And may we realize we're nothing. And He's everything. And may we find our joy in living for Him. Not half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. In all that we do. Always needing Him. And finding that He always meets all of our needs. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that Your Word is living and it's active and it's sharp and it's perfect. Lord, we read a message delivered by a prophet thousands of years ago and it speaks to this people because, Lord, You haven't changed and people haven't changed. I pray especially for us, Lord, I pray for Your people in this place tonight that we would examine ourselves for an ungodly, unhealthy complacency. That we would examine ourselves for misplaced dependencies. That we would, Lord, if we're guilty of it, be able to see where we've trusted in ourselves instead of in You. Or in what we have instead of the One who gave us what we have. And wherever, Lord, we're guilty of living for temporal things and in the neglect of eternal things, I pray that You would reveal that to us and that we would repent. And then again, Lord, we pray for the lost here tonight. That man or woman would see his or her need for Jesus. And even tonight, right where they are, they would call out to Your Son, believing the good news that He is God who came to earth and lived that sinless life that we can't live. That He died on a cross for them and was raised from the dead. That they would look to Him for salvation and a right standing with You. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.